says something that the church still has some cars in the parking lot as well. That what we're doing is important, that it is extremely important. And just so you know my heart, I'm glad that you're here today, but I would not have been offended in any way, shape, or form if I'd have been the only one here and if we would have done Snow Church. I'm glad, again, that you're here. But again, if you ever get to a point where you feel like, man, it's just too crazy out there, too dangerous, then use your best judgment. But thank you again for being here this morning. And we often think of the story, I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon, or maybe it was D.L. Moody, one of those two men stumbled into a church service on a snowy night. And it was in that night that he got saved, trusted Christ as his Savior. And night so bad, the weather so bad, the pastor couldn't even make it. And just a faithful man in the church stood and preached just a really brief message. And that's what I'm going to attempt to do this morning. And so let's jump right into it. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 9. And we'll read down here several verses. The Bible says in verse number 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make ye to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were with him in the ship, or were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with hired servants and went after him." Now we began just a couple of weeks ago a brand new series in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to continue that this morning by looking at these verses, Mark chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 9 down through verse number 20. And I believe that we find a particular theme in these verses as it begins or launches the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is Mark's first mention of Jesus, and he refers to him in the beginning of this passage, and he calls him Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And the title of the message this morning is Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. Would you bow your heads with me, and we'll ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word and on the message this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good day that you've given to us. Lord, while this is not necessarily what we would have, designed for this day, as the weather has certainly been an interruption to what we would normally do here, Lord, we understand that you're in control of all things. Lord, there is no reason for us to fret or to worry about things that we have absolutely no control over. And so, Lord, this is what you have designed for us, and we will absolutely rejoice in your name, and we will make the absolute best of it we possibly can. Lord, it has already been stated, we're so thankful for those that are here. We certainly would understand those that felt like they could not come and perhaps are tuning in this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would use the gospel presentation that's found here in this passage of Scripture. Lord, that you would use the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, to speak to our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we jump into this particular passage of Scripture, we find that he says it came to pass in those days. And I want to just begin this morning by thinking about what it must have been like in those days. You know, we think about different time eras, and perhaps maybe you've wished at a certain point in time, what would it have been like to have lived in this era? What would it have been like to live in during the period of the fighting of the Revolutionary War, or the Civil War, or the early 1900s and the Industrial Revolution? What must it have been like to live during those periods? Perhaps if you're anything like me, you think back to yourself, you say, man, I would love to have lived during the life of a certain preacher and have heard him preach. I'm thinking of a man by the name of Spurgeon, or Billy Sunday, or even a D.L. Moody. And, you know, we certainly have appreciation for these men and for their ministries. And we certainly have a desire to maybe to have lived or to experience life in some of those types of times. But I think that those times would pale in comparison to the days spoken of in Mark chapter number 1. Those days, they must have been incredible days. They must have been very special days as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bursts onto the scene here in Mark chapter number 1. And when he does, the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, is still practicing in ministry and he is still preaching. It's not until a couple of verses in that he is arrested and kind of removed from the scene. And so we find here the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Mark starts later than any other person in the writing of his particular gospel. We find here that he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, and we find that he turns the page from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ very, very quickly, and this is where the emphasis will stay throughout the remainder of this book. And so let's set our hearts this morning on Jesus Christ, and let's consider what Mark and how Mark introduces his ministry to us. I think there are four particular things that we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage of Scripture. And these are things that I think we ought to seek to emulate, that we ought to seek to pattern our lives after. Number one, we are introduced to Jesus Christ, and the very first thing that we see is his humility. We see his humility in verse number 9, where the Bible says it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Almost every word in this passage of Scripture, in this particular verse, speaks to the humility of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, D.L. Moody was the most famous evangelist in the world in the late 1800s. People came from around the world to attend his Bible conferences in Northfield, Massachusetts. Some of those buildings are still there. I was preaching at a youth rally several years ago, not far from Northfield, and I made a drive to where his conferences and events would have been held, and didn't get to get in any of the buildings, but I saw some of them, and just imagine some of the history that must have taken place there. One year, a large group of pastors from Europe were among the attendees of one of Moody's conferences. They were given rooms in the dormitory of the Bible school there in Massachusetts, and as was the custom in Europe, the men would put their shoes outside the door of their room. And they would expect that those shoes would be cleaned and polished by servants during the night. That was a normal custom or habit that they would have expected in on their continent. Of course, there were no servants in the American dorm. But as Moody was walking through the halls and he was praying over his guests and over the conference and that God might do a work, he saw the shoes and realized what had happened. He mentioned the problem to a few of his Bible students, but none of them offered to help. Without another word, the great evangelist gathered up the shoes and took them back to his own room where he began to clean and polish each pair. Moody told no one what he had done, but a friend who interrupted him in the middle of shining the shoes and helped him finish the task later told the story of what had happened that night. Despite the praise and fame that he received because of God's blessing on his life and ministry, Moody always remained a humble man. You know, that ought to be a hallmark of us as God's people, that this idea of humility. Now, this idea of preferring others and giving honor to others less than what we would prefer or give honor unto ourselves, we certainly understand that that is not a natural response, that that requires an enabling of the Holy Spirit's power. But it is ought to be something that we're working towards, something that we desire in our own hearts and in our own lives. Can I say that we will never be like Jesus unless we are humble and lowly? Mark's first glimpse of Jesus that he gives us in his gospel is of a Jesus who is humble, who is filled with a spirit of humility. You say, well, what in verse number 9 speaks of humility? Well, the first thing that we see is that where he was raised in a humble region, which speaks of his humility. According to Dr. John Phillips, contempt was widespread in Judea for both Galilee and Nazareth, especially in rabbinical circles or among the religious elite. Galileans were easily picked out by their dialect, They're grammatical errors. They're mispronunciation of words. In other words, you could see a Galilean coming, and you may not necessarily recognize him by the way that he dressed, but the moment that he opened his mouth, you knew right away, hey, that's one of those unlearned and uneducated Galileans. Hey, he's probably from one of those insignificant, lowly towns like Nazareth. The Roman emperor, Julian the Apostate, derided Christ, calling him the Galilean God, as if that would make him less of importance and of power. And he challenged him to defend himself against the might of Rome. But in the end, Julian died fighting the Christians of the empire. And as he lay dying of his wounds, he caught up a handful of his blood and threw it towards the heavens, crying, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." Nathanael asked in John chapter number 1 and verse number 46, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And the answer is there absolutely can be a good thing that comes out of Nazareth. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth and Galilee. Jesus, listen, Jesus was not ashamed to be known as a Galilean from Nazareth. Jesus did not hide from that title. He did not shrink from that responsibility. He did not hesitate to identify with his hometown. Can I tell you that many of Christ's greatest miracles, much of his most powerful preaching, and the bulk of his ministry was accomplished in this particular region. There on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, you'll find the city of Capernaum. It's at the far north end of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll find not far from there the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find some of his greatest miracles occurred on that small body of water, just about a few miles across and several miles long. So much of Jesus' life and so much of his ministry was accomplished in this humble region that the religious elite wanted no part of. The point is this, not only did Jesus identify with this place, but can I tell you that he chose to be raised in this place? You see, Jesus was God. You and I have no choice where we're born, who we're born to, what type of life that we might live, at least in our formative years. But Jesus specifically chose these things. And Jesus chose to be born into a home that was a home filled with poverty, and to be raised in the humblest of regions rather than being born to a wealthy family which lived in a prominent place. And I think the point is this. The point is Jesus was born and raised in a home and in a family and in a region really that's not all that different from probably the way that you and I were brought up. Just maybe doing enough to get by. Maybe not necessarily attending the best schools, maybe not necessarily shopping in the best stores and doing all of the things that maybe the elite do. But listen to me, you have a Savior who can identify with you. We have a Savior who is humble. We find that he was humble because he was raised in a humble region. But I think that we find further his humility in that he was baptized by an inferior man in a lowly place. Again, he came from a lowly town, in a lowly region, to be baptized in a lowly river. Naaman the leper asked the question in 2 Kings chapter number 5 and verse number 10, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" I've been to the Jordan where Jesus was baptized, and it truly is a muddy body of water. There's nothing attractive by it, and interestingly enough, that water runs and it drains into what we know as the Dead Sea. It's not necessarily a beautiful place, and you've been to a lot more picturesque settings and seen more beautiful water, maybe clear water that you can look down to the very bottom of where it is, and none of us would look at the Jordan and say, "I wouldn't mind drinking out of that," or "I wouldn't mind taking a swim in that." No, it is a muddy, dirty body of water. And in addition to that, he was baptized by a man who was much his inferior. John the Baptist said it himself. He said, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unlatch the shoes of the man that is coming after me." And yet Jesus humbly submitted to the baptism of John in this dirty river of Jordan. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus had no reason to repent. Listen, in his baptism, he identified himself with a ruined race, and he pictured another baptism that was to come at a place called Mount Calvary. And so we consider our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we consider his humility. I think that's something we ought to pattern our lives after. Notice secondly, we find here we're introduced to his divinity. We see that in verses 10 and 11. There's several things that tell us, hey, there's something different about this man. If you would have been there the day that he was baptized, you would have recognized, hey, this is an unusual baptism. These events don't normally happen when someone like you or me is baptized. And yet, when Jesus was baptized, some special things took place. I want you to notice we learn of his divinity by, first of all, the fact that in verse number 10, we see that Jesus Christ opens the heavens. Would you look with me in verse number 10 where the Bible says, and straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. You know, until the arrival of Jesus, heaven was a very mysterious place. Even for God's people, you read through the Old Testament, and there's a lot of confusion among many of them about life after death and what heaven is really like. There really just wasn't a whole lot of information, a whole lot of knowledge. We later learn that the Old Testament saints, when they died, they went to almost what we would think of as a holding place. Jesus calls it in Luke chapter number 16, Abraham's bosom. It was a place of rest, and the indication there is because heaven is a perfect place for perfect people, and all of the Old Testament saints, none of them were perfect. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't wash away a single sin in Hebrews chapter 10. And so when these men and these women died throughout the period of the Old Testament, they were not ushered into through the pearly gates and looking at the streets of gold. And in reality, there was a great mystery about heaven and about paradise throughout the Old Testament. You'll find the word used quite often, but certainly heaven becomes a whole lot more clearer in the New Testament, does it not? You see, we learn of things like a crystal sea and like the pearly gates and the walls of jasper and the streets of gold and the mansions and the Father's house. We learn about all of those things. Those are New Testament concepts. The reality is, the point of the matter is this, that until Jesus came, heaven was a restricted place. Even for those who had their faith in God, because this ultimate sacrifice had not yet been made for the sins of mankind. But listen, when Jesus made his entrance into this earth, the heavens opened. When Jesus came, and eventually Jesus would die, he would give his life, and he would hang on that cross, he would shout out, "It is finished," and the temple veil would be torn in two, and signifying the entrance into the holiest of holies. 3 days later, he would arise from the dead, and at that point, the graves were open. At that point, heaven was open. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of his divinity, because that he was God. Here's the point. The point is this. Jesus is the key that unlocks the deadbolt to the gates of the city of heaven. You see, I could go to your house and I could know you, but it's not my house. I make it a habit of knocking on a door when I go to somebody's house. I don't care how comfortable or how familiar I am with them, that's their house. And so I knock on the door. There have been times when I knocked on the door and somebody said, you know, come on in. They see it's me and they say something like this. Well, you come in anytime. It's not going to do that. It's not my house. I don't have a key. I don't have any right to just barge into this place. I am a guest. I am a visitor. But listen to me. Listen to me. Heaven is the house of Christ. It's the Father's house. It is the place in which he holds the keys to the door of the gates of that city. And Jesus' life and his ministry reveal to us that he was divine, that he was God, because he opens the heavens. But notice we see, secondly, that he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse number 10, where the Bible says, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Holy Spirit is often little known, and sometimes he's misunderstood, even by Christians, Bible believers. I've had people ask me questions about the Holy Spirit, and almost like they're afraid of him, or don't want to even hardly mention his name. And I'm here to tell you, the Holy Spirit is a vital part of our lives. He is a vital part to what we're trying to accomplish here. He's the one who leads us. He's the one who guides us. He's the one who teaches us from this book. He illuminates the pages of Scripture. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, upon Jesus' baptism, descended on him like a dove. Can I tell you that he is every bit as much a part of the Godhead as the Father and the Son are? Can I tell you, the Bible teaches us that he reproves, that he regenerates, that he restrains, and can I tell you that he will remain here on this earth until the Savior returns? We find here that he anoints Christ in his work following his willingness to be baptized. Notice, thirdly, he is approved by the Father. It's marked there, verse number 22, and that's a typo on my end. I apologize. But we see in verse number 11, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, that's verse number 11. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen, Christ had been on this earth for 30 years. Although there is very little known about his life between his birth and his baptism, we find a little glimpse in Luke chapter number 2, which we find him at 12 years old there in the temple debating with the religious scholars. Shortly thereafter, the Bible tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But that's about all that we know of his growing up years. And he appears at the age of 30. And he's baptized. And the heavens open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And we get the only commentary we need about the life of Christ between his birth and his baptism. When God the Father opens his mouth and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen, every lowly, insignificant day that Jesus spent in Nazareth, that the scripture writers were never given permission to write to us about, and the Holy Spirit did not allow it for one reason or another. But listen, none of that matters, because God's assessment of the life of Jesus Christ from birth to baptism is, "That's my Son right there, and I am well pleased." With every word that he has said, with every deed that he has been involved in, with every thought that he has thought, with every move that he has made, "I am well pleased with my Son." He is approved by the Father. Some might wonder, again, what these years held, but the Father boldly declares these years were profitable and pleasing in his sight. Can I tell you that today he is still God's Son? He is still God's Son, and God is still pleased with him today. And can I tell you that God will be pleased with you and I, depending on what we do with his Son, Jesus. His baptism reveals him to be divine. It reveals him also, the events that surround it, reveals him to be different from the rest of humanity. I want you to notice, thirdly, we see his victory. We see this in verses 12 and 13. We find, first of all, that he was led by the Spirit. That's a good way to live life. To be led by the Spirit. Look in verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." You know, we often think of the Spirit only leading us into greener pastures, don't we? We assume that the Spirit's going to lead us into green pastures beside still waters. But I'm here to tell you that there are moments when the Spirit leads us into more difficult terrain. There are moments in which the Holy Spirit takes us down a path that's a little bit more challenging and a little bit more difficult than what you and I might wish for our own lives. I mean, if he did that for the Son himself, for Jesus Christ, if immediately after he drives him into the wilderness, don't you think that there would be moments in which you and I might have to deal with some difficulty as well? You see, the wilderness where he was led was mountainous and rugged. I've been there. The wilderness was a place in which food would have been in short supply, necessitating a 40-day fast, the Bible tells us. Let me say this, that we often say that we are willing and desirous to follow the Spirit's leading. But the question is this: what if he leads us to some place like the wilderness? We often say, I'll follow wherever he leads, I'll go. But what if he takes you a place like this? You see, we all like the thought of him leading us to greener pastures, leading us beside still waters, leading us to the beautiful places and the places of blessing. But what about when he leads us to the wilderness? Will we still be willing to follow? Notice we see that he was tempted by Satan in verse number 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Not only was he led into a difficult place, but listen, waiting for him there
with Satan himself. The devil would tempt him at least three different times. Although the way Mark writes this, and if you were to understand the Greek language, and I don't understand all of this, but in my study I've been given to understand that the way that he phrases it in the Greek indicates the idea that he was tempted continuously during these 40 days. In other words, we get the glimpse of the three different temptations, whether it was on the top of the mountain or whether it was in some other place. The Holy Spirit only gives us the glimpse of that. But the indication is that this temptation went on for 40 days and 40 nights. This was an all-out war with the devil. A devil who recognized that his options were few and his opportunities were quite valuable. He catches Christ in a vulnerable moment. See what he mean by that? He's without food and he's without friends. He's all by himself. I found in my own life that many times my temptation is strongest, and my giving into that temptation sometimes fits the narrative of perhaps sometimes being a little bit more tired and weary. But oftentimes it's when I'm by myself and no one else is around. And the devil convinces me, perhaps like he's convinced you, no one will know. No one will see. No one will have any idea. You can do this. You can get away with this. Jesus, all by himself, no food, no friends, no fellowship, was tempted by Satan. But notice that he was victorious over that temptation. Verse 13, the Bible says, and was with the wild beasts, and this angels ministered unto him. We read that, and perhaps it doesn't give us a whole lot of explanation, but if you were to take your Bible, and we won't do that for the sake of time, but if you were to go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 4, and read verses 1 through 13, you get a much, much clearer glimpse of the temptation of Jesus Christ. We find that the key to withstanding the temptation and Satan's onslaught was the simple quoting of Scripture. Each temptation that we're given, that we're told about in Luke chapter number 4, is met with words like this: it is written. It's written where? It's written in the Scriptures. It's written in the Old Testament. Jesus over and over again quoted Scripture. We learn of that in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 4, Luke 4 and verse number 8, and Luke 4 and verse number 10. And I believe this is a valuable lesson for us all. You see, he was God. He could have won the victory in a lot of different ways. I mean, there was nothing that could have kept him from winning a victory with just his sheer power and his sheer might and his sheer strength. But I believe he was giving us an example to follow. That by winning the victory this way, he was saying, hey, look, if you do this, if you use Scripture, if you know this book, if you get this book and let it saturate your soul, you too can defeat the devil. At the end of the temptation, Luke 4:13 states, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. His victory. Finally, this morning, let's consider his ministry. We learn of that in verses 14 to 20. And I'll say two things about his ministry and we'll be done. Number one, we'd say this: his ministry was preaching. His ministry was preaching. Now look, I think our church does a lot of things well. I think we're a friendly place. I think we have great music. I think that our church is a giving body. I mean, lots of folks will see a need and we'll just rush to that need and do something special. I don't think you're going to find a church that does hospital visits better than the Cleveland Baptist Church. I mean, if you're a member of this church and you're in the hospital, you're going to see probably somebody from our pastoral staff just about every day. How many times in which you're going to be wishing that you were rid of us, but we're there anyways to pray for you and to try to encourage you the best that we can. I think, again, we have a church full of servants, and I think we've got a church full of teachers who are capable of teaching God's Word. But can I tell you something? May it ever be that the best thing that we do, or at least the most important thing that we do, is the preaching of the Word of God. If you'll look with me in verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, notice, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Preaching is a priority. It's a priority in the life of Christ. And when the voice of John was silenced and there was no one anymore preaching repentance, Jesus stepped onto the scene. And Jesus opened his mouth. And I think that's the pattern. I think that we have preachers, they're there for a time. At a certain point, their time is over, whether that means death or sickness or just maybe they get older in age and they're just no longer able to communicate the Word of God in a capable way. And at that point, God has someone waiting in the wings, maybe a younger man who is capable of standing and thundering forth the Word of God. Preaching is a priority. His preaching, again, coincides with John's imprisonment. And John, again, was truly the forerunner of Jesus. But when he was removed from the scene, Jesus steps to the forefront and his ministry begins. I believe that his ministry and his preaching was a bold message. Now look what it says there in verses 14 and 15. Notice he says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, in verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That was a bold message. That was a radical message. That was a message of him proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. That was not a message that one would have felt comfortable preaching unless they felt certain that it was true. Can I tell you that God's messengers have always had to deliver a bold, confrontational message? The ministry requires, yes, that we speak the truth without question and that we do so with love. But may we ever speak the truth? May we ever boldly proclaim, here's what God's Word has to say. His ministry was preaching, but finally his ministry was people. In verses 16 to 20, we're introduced to four men that he called. These would be his first followers. The first four men, they all shared a common interest. That interest was fishing. They were the blue-collar workers of their day. They were the guys that essentially took the lunch pail and went to the factory and worked with their hands and just tried to make a living, working day by day and week to week, just putting enough food on their table. They worked long hours in difficult conditions. No guarantees of ever building wealth or success. They did what they could to provide for their families. Jesus came and it's quite obvious that he ministered to the common man, the ordinary man. He redirects their lives with an invitation to leave fishing for fish and to learn how to fish for men. Listen, Christ would preach to and he would heal multitudes. But listen, his greatest work was in the individual lives of the 12 men that he called. They would be the ones who got to know him the best. They would be the ones that he mentored. And listen, when he was off the scene, they would be the ones that would carry his message forward. See, listen, the ministry is people. I got to tell you, I love to preach to a great crowd. I love to preach to this building when it's full. And what a thrill it is to think that I could have an opportunity to preach a message to so many people at one time. But can I tell you, the greatest ministry that a man accomplishes is not standing in a pulpit in front of hundreds of people. I believe the greatest ministry a man accomplishes is just day by day, meeting with folks, sharing life with folks, maybe on a phone call, a text message. Maybe taking someone with him on a hospital visit or on a soul-winning call and trying to impart to him why we are what we are and why we do what we do. And that's what Jesus would do. Well, he would stand and he would preach to thousands. And he would impact thousands of lives, but his greatest ministry, his greatest impact was felt in these 12 men that he would call. We conclude this morning, who is Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee? He is humble. He is divine. He was then and he still is victorious. And he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Well, as we conclude, what ought we to be as his followers? I believe we too ought to be humble. You and I will never be divine. We're not God. But here's what I do believe. I believe we ought to be holy. I believe that there ought to be a difference between us and the world. And I think that we ought to be victorious. There ought to be measurable victories in our lives. We can look back and say, God, give me the victory in this area. There was a time that I struggled in this particular area, but I don't struggle there anymore. God gave me the victory. And I believe we ought to be ministers as well. May God burden us from this very first glimpse that Mark gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we pattern our lives after those things that he was known for and accomplished. His humility, his divinity, his ministry, All of these things, may God help us.